want to read this morning again from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. This is the Lord's word. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Amen. Please be seated, friends. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word and pray now your blessing be on it and upon this preacher, that I'd be faithful to you, Lord, and I pray that you would bless these your people. I pray that you would make things plain as they ought to be, and I pray, Father, that you would weed out doctrines of demons, seeds of which are resting in our hearts and in our minds, and I pray, Lord, that they would be annihilated. I pray that they would be done away, killed, so that they'd never bear forth ungodly fruit and ungodly confidence and trust. Please bless your word going forward now. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. I had been preaching in Luke chapter 5 in a previous church, and I read this passage and preached on it, and I want to read it to you this morning. It's verses 33 through 39 of Luke chapter 5. And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough." I had been preaching on that passage of Scripture, and I pointed out to the congregation on that morning that while fasting was a good thing, a spiritual discipline, it was never a command that something was someone was commanded to do. Fasting is something someone does when they feel their need of the Lord. It's when you're confronted by a circumstance or a situation that you are so overwhelmed with, you pursue the Lord in prayer rather than eating. But it's not a command that you have to fast. Generally, as you grow in the Lord, you start to feel your need more of the Lord, and you start to you forget about how capable you thought you once were, and now you're seeing, I'm such a wretch, I'm so weak, I need the Lord, and so you pursue the Lord in prayer. Fasting is a good thing to do, and I didn't then, and I won't now, ever disparage it as saying it's something that we don't need to do. It's something that's good to do. It was good for the disciples, probably, of the Pharisees, and it was good for John's disciples to do the very thing. And Jesus even said that my disciples, when the time is right, they will fast. They'll feel their need, and they did, right after the Lord ascended into heaven and they're confronted by things, we find that they are fasting and they're praying and they're seeking the Lord's direction. But what we should never do, friends, is you should never make mandatory what God doesn't mandate. You should never make mandatory what God doesn't make mandatory. Otherwise, what happens is we destroy people. You destroy people. You mess them up. They don't grow into maturity naturally. Rather, they become like circus monkeys who do tricks and get the applause of men in reward. I think that's a pretty apt description. You ever watch the monkeys in the circus? They jump off of things, they walk around, and they tip little hats, right? They clap, they jump, they run around. And then what does everyone do? Oh, I love the monkeys. And they throw peanuts, and the monkeys eat peanuts, and the monkeys get applause, and the monkeys perform. But I'm willing to guess that monkey really doesn't know what in the world he's even doing. He likes applause and he likes peanuts. And I think, friends, that this is what goes on with the leaven of the Pharisees and the danger in requiring people, mandating things that the Lord never mandates. We can make people look like they're mature, like what a brilliant creature. And we applaud, and we throw peanuts at them, and they're doing things, and they have no idea why they're doing what they're doing. After I had preached this in Luke chapter 5, I think it was the first time that in a very forceful way I had encountered how powerful leaven could be upon a people. As I had finished the sermon, just finished the benediction, one of my friends came straight up to me following the service with a red face. He said, "We've got a real problem." I remember looking at him thinking, "What?" And it turns out, unbeknownst to me, he was one of these men who was making fasting mandatory for he and his five children every Sunday. And I had just poked his idol of self-righteousness in the eye. Unwittingly. I had no idea he was doing this. But that's why he got so mad, because I poked an idol, his idol, in his eye. And it upset him terribly. This is the boasting in the flesh. I bring all of that up to say, I've seen it in me, I've seen it in my family members, and I've seen it in churches that I've pastored. I fear at times that even this leaven, as in this congregation, it's a very real temptation and a constant threat to the church. That is, this temptation to place our confidence in our fleshly deeds. Friends, these may be good things that we do. Fasting, obviously, is a good thing. Why are we doing it? That's the question you need to ask. Why are you doing it? Jesus had said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." There is something in the heart of man that loves to boast in himself, place confidence in the things he does. It makes him feel really good about himself, and it gives him something to brag about in front of other people. just like that circus monkey. If I do these things and they know about it, boy, I'm going to get some accolades. Martin Lloyd-Jones had spoken about the Puritans, and he said the Puritans are great. You know, I wish every seminarian would read the Puritans, because the problem is that you get seminarians reading the Puritans, and the seminarians themselves are not Puritans, right? So I remember, and I'm a case in point of this very thing. I read the Puritans, and of course seminarians are talking about, oh, I'm reading Jeremiah Burroughs, I'm reading John Owens, and they talk about these things. And they talk about how the Puritans will get up at 3 a.m. and pray till 7 a.m. And of course you're thinking, well, I should be doing that too, because I want to be a giant like the Puritans. I mean, my wife and I've shared this before, but we were getting up prior to Alyssa being born 21 years ago. We were getting up at 5 a.m. to do our devotions. The poor woman, I made her get up with me and do devotions at 5 a.m. Aren't I spiritual? You're supposed to say, well, what a spiritual pastor you are. You know, and I just loved it when someone would come and say, so when do you get up in the morning? I get up at 5. What are you doing? Praying. What do you think? You know, aren't I spiritual? And it's this kind of thing. I'm using that as an example to say that, look, you know, you're laughing at me. I could just as well laugh at you, because you do the same junk. You do the same junk that I do, and it's the temptation that comes upon all of us. Oh, my family, we don't stay for fellowship meal. We're all going to go home and fast. Why? Right, you can fast Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. But man, you're with the Lord's people. The point being, there are things that we look to and we trust in. Things that we say, things that we do, that we start boasting in. Because there's a spiritual significance behind it that I'm resting in and I'm trusting in. You can understand, friends, like circus monkeys, the church can fall prey to this whole mindset of the circus monkey, and we can all be doing everything that looks very spiritually good and be very far from the Lord, and what good will that do our souls? And what good does that do our souls? You understand why the apostle is quite adamant in combating this. Here was this very dear group of believers who were just about to step over the edge of a cliff, a faithful pastor caring for his flock, not wanting these sanctimonious wolves to devour the Lord's people. He's adamant on these very things. And as we continue here in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11 today, the apostle recalls what they were. He recognizes what they are at present, and then he has them consider the danger of going back. This is what is at stake. They are in danger of going back. Notice first, he recalls what they were. Verse 8, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. He had said earlier in chapter 4 that they had been like those who were under guardians and managers. He used the likeness of children who were under guardians and managers until the time set forth by the Father to illustrate his point to the saints in the Galatian region. He said in verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. The church consisted of Jews and Gentiles prior to the coming of Christ. The Jews had the law of Moses. And remember that the law, it was never the design of the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, never the design to save anyone. People will say, I keep the golden rule. No, you don't. You don't. You don't keep the golden rule. You don't even keep the second golden rule, right? The one about loving your neighbor. You don't do it. Of course you don't. And that's not why the law was given, so that we can keep it and justify ourselves before God. And yet that's what had happened. That's what people were doing. Peter had said, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And yet so many times, with so many things, people observe these things and they don't come away saying, what a wretch I am. Right? When we say the Ten Commandments on the first Sunday of the month and we read these things, you actually sit there and go, done, nailed that, did that. Or in your mind, do you sit there and go, that's what you should do. That's what the law does. That's what the law is designed to do, to expose your sin, not to convince you you're a really decent fellow or a decent woman, but to expose how not undecent you are. Likewise, the Gentiles did this very thing too. They had those things which by nature were things in which they had trusted. Pagan idols, their sacrifices, the incense, the temple rites and rituals. There are those things that the majority of the world feel as though they are just the right things to do. They're the good things. Donating to charitable causes. And I'm not against donating to charitable causes. But here's the problem. I donate to cancer. I donate to the Children's Miracle Network. I don't know anyone else who does those things. You see how that, what that becomes? Circus monkey? And you're the one clapping for yourself, patting yourself on the back. These rock musicians and movie people boycotting North Carolina. It outrages me. And yet, you think about it, I think they really believe they're doing a noble thing by boycotting those haters. I really think for them, there's a sense of spiritual pride that I'm not going to join the haters. I'm not going to discriminate. People, whoever they are, should be able to use whatever bathroom they want to use. I'm an open-minded, affable kind of guy. You see, I think this is what's going on. And this is why everyone rushes after them. Oh, you're so magnificent. I'm going to be just like you. Yes, I'm not going to discriminate about who uses my restroom either. And it's a sick, twisted effort at justifying ourselves and making ourselves look like we're really special. And of course, if I think I'm really special, God's got to be smiling all over me. You see how that works? I scratch your back, God, and you scratch mine. Paul takes them back to their days before Christ, again saying, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Prior to knowing the Lord, before the apostles came and preached the gospel to them, they were individuals who were under slavery, under bondage, under servitude. The Jew to the ceremonial law, the pagan to his pagan idolatry. And in order to feel good about themselves and in order to make God or the gods happy with them, though the Roman gods were very whimsical and flaky, the individual had better be diligent in the things that he had done. He better perform them well. And if he did his best, if he did his very best, he might just get a blessing from it. Does this sound familiar? Friends, this is what we are tempted to be. This is what Paul is saying. The Lord has delivered us out from underneath. Before a person knows Jesus Christ, he does not know God. And he is a slave to that which is not a God, though he thinks it is real in his own head. And this was our spiritual condition. Listen to the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. The writer of the Chronicles records that after Israel was divided, you had Rehoboam as king in Judah in the southern kingdom, and you had Jeroboam in Israel in the north. Jeroboam was not eager to see this divided country reunited. There was the temple in the southern kingdom, and in the northern kingdom, there was no temple. So we better do something quick because we don't want them crossing the border going back to biblical worship. So he set up two golden calves, one on either side of the northern kingdom. And King Abijah, who succeeded Rehoboam in the south, warns the people in the north. And he says this, "Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods." These people had set up a false worship. And he's saying, you've rejected the priesthood as God has established it. The sons of Aaron, the priests, you don't have them. You've kicked them out because they're probably saying, you can't do that. And they say, shut up. We don't want you. So anyone, oh, I'd like to be a priest. Bring your bull and bring your seven rams, sacrifice them, and we're going to give you your ordination certificate so that now you can be a priest and you can do the things that you do. And they're creating and inventing this religious system that is separate from God. This is what they were doing. I saw this very thing in Burma when I went there back in 2007. I've shown slides to the congregation before. The Shwedagon Pagoda, an amazing complex. It was to the Buddhist temples that I saw probably what the Mall of the Americas is to malls in general across the nation. It was a giant, like, Walmart super center, except it wasn't a super center. I have never seen so much gold, and it was gold leaf on these spires. I saw Buddhas of every shape, size, and texture in this complex. I'm not kidding you. I could show you. I didn't even show you a fraction of the pictures I had. But there were golden Buddhas, and there were painted Buddhas. There were big Buddhas and little Buddhas. There were sitting Buddhas and Buddhas looking like they were striking a pose laying on their side. There were people who were singing to the Buddhas. There were people who burned incense to the Buddhas. There were people who were meditating before the Buddhas. There were some even washing the Buddhas, pouring little cups of water over their head. You saw monks walking around everywhere wearing their orange togas. Their heads were shaved. There were even female monks wearing pink whose heads were shaved as well. And the only difference you could tell if it was a guy or girl is if they're wearing pink or orange. They were out and about in the complex. They're out and about through the city taking up money offerings to support the work. In yards, everywhere, every yard you look at, there was a little shrine that was in the corner of these yards where spirits lived, which the owners of these homes had to keep happy. So they would put food offerings in these little glass and metal shrines in their yard. And as long as you keep the spirits happy, then life goes good for you. I mean, we talk in our home, did you feed the cats? Did you feed the dog? Did you feed the spirits? Slavery. This is what it's like. This is what man does with religion. This is what we do. We coerce the gods. We manipulate the gods. We are enslaved to them so that they perform for us. And if we don't perform just right, then bad things happen to us. And so we're caught up in this cycle of fear and drudgery because I can't maintain this rigor. I can't maintain this peace. We see it in Mormonism. I know I pick on this a lot, but I'm going to continue to pick on Mormonism. It's demonic. And I'm saying that quite purposefully. It's demonic. I'm sure you've seen it. You know Mormons. They're many very lovely people. They work hard. They do their church work. They've got their temple work. They go on their mission trips. They're tired. They're exhausted. And they're just the same as the Buddhists. Busy, fearful, serving what? Serving a God made by Joseph Smith. And it's not the same God as the Bible. It's not the same Jesus. I challenge you. Look at it. It's not the same. Joseph Smith's God doesn't hear and can't see. You have all the trappings of religion, but there is no substance. It teaches men and women to place confidence in the flesh, in themselves, their hard work, and their family values. But what does it get them at the end of life? God, I promoted family values. I don't know you. But I went on a missions trip. I don't know you. You rejected my son. You rejected my righteousness. Yeah, but I had a temple recommend. I don't know you. Do you hear me? I don't know you. You don't know me. This is what you and I were enslaved to before coming to Christ. This is what we were all enslaved to. What a burden. What a fear. What a drudgery. Thinking I was not and could not do good enough, and the truth was, I couldn't and you can't. But all of that changed, says Paul, when the Lord got a hold of them. And I would say, as an aside here, friends, that people outside of Jesus Christ sit in spiritual darkness. They're without the Lord. He doesn't, it doesn't do you any good to be angry with them. As Christians, we get so angry at all of these stupid people doing stupid things. Why don't they just get it? Well, frankly, friends, they can't get it. They actually think, Bruce Springsteen actually thinks he's doing something noble by withdrawing his concert from North Carolina. He actually believes that. I really believe he thinks he's doing something good. These Hollywood stars think they're doing something noble. But they sit in darkness. And I sat in darkness. And you sat in darkness. Your anger is not going to convert them. Rather, Paul would say in 2 Timothy, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Listen, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. You're supposed to correct them. With gentleness, correcting them. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's how you approach the world who sits in darkness. And while they sit in darkness, they don't know the Lord. And if they don't know the Lord, what are they? They're slaves of the elementary things of the world, of these things like boycott people who create rules for bathrooms. Good people give money to cancer research. And it's a good thing to give money to cancer research. It's a really bad thing to give money to cancer research if you think that money is reserving you a place in heaven. That's a bad reason to do it. This is what occurred with these saints. They sat in darkness. And the apostles, these missionaries, these preachers came and spoke of the one true God who gave his son in order to redeem sinners who stood condemned under the law. They preached Jesus Christ. These people believed the message, and voila, what happens? They're transported from death to life. Everything changed. They're standing. No longer were they orphans. No longer are they outsiders. No longer are they enslaved to fear. No longer did they have to go feed the shrine in order to keep the spirits at bay. Now they can take the shrine down and say, I don't need it. God is the one who sends the rain. God is the one who sends the sunshine. God is the one who changed the hearts of kings. I will pray to God through Jesus Christ. He will hear me, and his will be done, and I can rest. Sleep well, sweetheart. We don't have anything to worry about tonight. That's the Christian. That's what occurred here. Everything changed for them. They were now sons. They were adopted. They were indwelt by the Lord's Spirit, united to Christ, and they have hope. And this is what Paul recognizes in the first half of verse 9. This is what he recognizes about them at present. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, they heard the message preached, they had believed it in their hearts, they confessed it in their mouths that Christ is Lord, not Caesar or some other Roman god. They had a knowledge of God and of Christ and of the things relating to them. Their knowledge was not a bare knowledge. It was not a knowledge of facts, talking points, or historical informations. As James says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. No, their knowledge of God was not a bare understanding. Their knowledge of God was as a result of God's first knowing them. And this is very purposeful. Look at this again. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. There are no accidental words in the Bible. When the apostle says, or rather to be known by God, he is not correcting what he has just said, but he is expanding on what he has just said. With this word rather, it might also be translated to a greater degree, or we might say in our day, even more importantly. You know God, but even more importantly, he knows you. He knows you. He knows his people. They are his sons and daughters. He has chosen them before the foundations of the world. And at his precise timing, in his precise moment, he calls them to himself and brings light and life and freedom from the bondage of sin and the law, which is the power of sin. In other words, as John says in his epistle, we love because he first loved us. They know God because he first knew them. God knew them, and it was evident in their lives that this was the case. How so? Because they were full of love. They were full of love. Look in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Listen to verses 31 through 40. This bears this very point out. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. God knew them, and it was evident in their lives. You know how it was evident? Because if you skip down just a couple of verses in chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, listen what he says. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. These people, as Paul points out, you once were in darkness, you were enslaved, and now God knows you, and you know God, and it's evident in your life that you know God, because look how you treated me. I came to you and I had some terrible condition. And you didn't look at me and say, ew, but you heard the gospel and you loved me. And that which would have been a trial for other people, you embraced me and you brought me in and you cared for me. You see, that's the evidence that these people were truly known of the Lord. When you're known of the Lord, things change in your life. We keep saying that. Things change in your life. You don't stay the same. You start having a heart for things that you never thought you would ever have a heart for. And the things that you used to love to do, the sin, the license, the frivolity, all these things, man, I don't get into that anymore. I don't know what it is. Something's changed. Yeah, what's happened is you've had a piece of the eternal placed inside your heart, is what has happened. You've been transferred from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. And this is evident in these people. They have demonstrated the fruit of genuine conversion and have shown that they are known by God. Now he says this and he points this out because this is why it drives him nuts. He says this to contrast this deplorable turn of events in the church. You can almost hear the frustration, this deep concern, as he then, as he has them consider the danger of turning back. The last half of verse 9 through 11, listen to what it says. How is it that you turn back again? Remember, I've seen this fruit. I've seen this life in you. How is it? How can it be that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. In Galatians chapter 1, he had said this in verse 6 through 10, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, he is to be accursed. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And here, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Now friends, this is what the leaven of legalism does in a church. I want you to see this. This was a very solid, you might say, a solid group of young Christians who were serving and loving the Lord, who were resting in his grace. Someone came into the church and introduced a leavenous doctrine, a doctrine of demons. And what happened was it started to influence the whole congregation, so that things began to change, so that confidence was transferred and replaced. Instead of in Jesus Christ, it was now going to become what we do. It's going to become a manly-centered religion. A man-centered religion. These false teachers had come into the church insisting that to be a good Christian, that circumcision had to be done, and it was necessary for a person to be truly saved. These dear saints who had been set free from the weak and worthless elemental things like the ceremonial law or the commandments of men about do not taste and do not touch, things that had no power and were helpless in securing salvation and holiness, someone else came into the church and put shackles on them by insisting that the gospel was all about what you do and how you live your life. And sadly, I think that's the gospel that many churches preach. Live a better life, clean up your act. It has devastating effects. As I was thinking through this, imagine someone coming into the church here at Grace Reformed Fellowship, and they introduce an idea or an element or something by which you can start to kind of show yourself to be just a little more spiritual than other people. And they come in and they're really spiritual. You know these people. They let you know how spiritual they are. They say things like, well, it's my conviction that we should be doing this. And if you really want to be a good Christian, you should probably do this as well. And friends, this is the way it works. They'll come up with half a dozen different Bible verses for you to support their cause. But what they're not doing is they're not interpreting Scripture with Scripture, right? That's that first principle of Bible interpretation. interpret Scripture with Scripture. No, these people come in and they'll toss some Bible verses around, and you listen to it, you go, man, that's really profound. That's deep. I think we ought to try that too. We ought to do that. So you buy into the idea. You buy into it. If I do this, I can be kind of a good Christian like they're a good Christian. So you do it. And you know what? It's amazing. I feel so good about myself now. I'm getting up at 4 a.m. to have prayer. Man, I have never felt so spiritual in all of my life. Though I spend the rest of the day sleeping. You'll feel better about yourself. Now, friends, mind you, if you get up at 4 a.m. to pray and you want to take a nap for 4 hours in the afternoon, I'm not your judge. That's fantastic. If you need to find time alone and from away from things to pray, do it. I'm not bad-mouthing 4 a.m. prayer sessions. I'm just not. I'm just not convinced that that makes you a better Christian than anyone else who maybe prays in and around and through the day and while they're driving back and forth and while they're birthing cattle and having to do things. I'm just saying, everyone's got their own little walk that they've got to do, right? I'm not going to come up and make plans for you that you have to do it the way I would do it, and vice versa. I don't want you doing it to me. I don't want it. Keep your laws to yourself. Bring me Scripture or shut up. I'm serious. We're going to go nuts if we let this stuff get in here. So what happens is, you start to promote this idea among others, you applaud those who do, and you make them your closest friends in your circle of interaction. Those who don't take up your idea, you distance yourself from them. Why? Because they're not holy enough. They're not the serious Christians. They don't really seem like they care like I do. You're pleased and happy with those who are spiritual like you, but you become angry with those who don't care. This is how leaven works. This is how it works in the church. This is drawn from the book of Galatians. Remember Peter, when the Jews came from James and they started to withdraw? Why did they withdraw? Because I don't want to look like I'm not a good Christian. They kind of make me look bad. So I'm going to distance myself. And what that is implicitly is it's preaching another gospel. Because now you're placing your confidence in all of the people who applaud circus monkeys. But you're not placing your confidence in Jesus Christ. This leaven feeds our pride. And it gives me a sense of accomplishment. And what happens is, you end up saying things like, Pastor, tell me more of what to do. Tell me what I'm supposed to be. And soon we have a movement. And soon, from the movement grows a church. And then it's a bunch of churches, and it forms a denomination. And then it forms a religion, and it's a religion based on leaven. Listen to what the Jeremiah the prophet said. My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's Jeremiah 2. And we have, in effect, like a dog, returned to our vomit. And like the Israelites, we're saying things like, I wish we could go back to Egypt. Remember how wonderful that was? You mean the whips and the scourging? No. I mean onions and leeks. This is what happens. And this is what Paul is saying. What is wrong with you people? What are you doing? You're wanting to go. Why? After all of the blessing you have received, the spirit of adoption, the freedom, the joy, the rest, the delight of knowing that you're the Lord's and that nothing will ever separate you from his love, why would you abandon this sure foundation that you have been given for a raft made of straw? That makes no sense. And that's what you're doing. He said, Pastor, I thought you said they are known by God. Paul says they are. And if they truly are the Lord's, they will stay put with Jesus Christ and not turn back willfully to that which cannot save them. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. They had allowed themselves to be enslaved to people bringing leaven into the church. What seemed as an innocent enough thing became a rule that they subjected themselves to, and they end up observing days and months and seasons and years. They started observing and keeping certain days. Listen, not because it was a neat thing to do, but because it became a deed of necessity. Your disciples need to fast too. Easy. They don't need to fast. They will fast. They don't need to. Your disciples need to observe certain days. Your people need to do it this way. Easy. You don't need to do anything. Hear me, friends? You don't need to do anything. Don't let anyone put shackles on you, telling you what you must do in order to be a good Christian. They're lying to you. They're lying to you. Good Christians do certain things. That's what you hear. Don't believe it. Be afraid if this is you. Be afraid. Paul says, and I'm going to wrap it up here very quickly, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Here he is, a faithful pastor, a faithful apostle, and he says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I've poured myself over you to ensure that you look only to Jesus Christ, and I fear this will all be for nothing in your case. You're turning your back on Jesus, and you're going back to Rome. You're turning your back on Jesus, and you're going back to the law. You're turning your back on Jesus, and you're going back to the Mormon myths. You're turning your back on Jesus and going back to the native spirituality. You're turning your back on Jesus and you're going after side issues which don't and can't bring life to you. That's the danger. And if you go there, friends, you have demonstrated that you are not the Lord's. You've demonstrated that you're not the Lord's. You see, the Lord's people are loved by Jesus and they stay with Jesus. They stay with Jesus and they rest in Jesus alone. And nobody can add anything to it, and they're not going to fall prey to that. And Paul is warning them, don't go there. Don't. Stay with Jesus. Stay with Jesus. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you for your kindness to us, and pray that you would forgive us when we still in our flesh desire to be like circus monkeys, doing things for the applause of people. We pray, Father, that we would look to Jesus, who is our righteousness alone, and that we would stay put right where we are, knowing that your blessings come to us in him and in him alone. Father, we pray that our palates would be trained to discern truth from error. And we pray that you would safeguard this church and other churches in town. We pray, Father, that we would not fall prey to this distorted gospel, to this different gospel, to this, if you love Jesus, you'll do X, Y, and Z, And that will get you into heaven, gospel. We pray that we would rest in Jesus Christ alone and that we would boast in Jesus Christ alone. Thank you for your patience with us. Help us, I pray. Help the elders and the deacons, and help us, Lord, one with another, to pull alongside each other and not to allow one another to play with leaven, as it is deadly to our souls and deadly to the witness of your church. We again thank you for your faithfulness to us. Now help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.